raised all the troops, and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these accounts and how you give so much of your word through narrative, through story, that gives us a picture of how you're at work. Lord, I pray that as we explore this account in the life of David, that you would point us ultimately, Lord, to Christ, that we would know him and know you, Heavenly Father, and grow in our following of you. I pray that your gospel would be clear to your people, despite my own shortcomings as the messenger this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the first time a child experiences rejection, whether it's from a family member, a bully, or someone who simply doesn't like them, it's a bit of an earth-shattering experience. I don't know, any of you parents have had to walk your kids through that experience of finding out that, well, not everybody in the world has the same perspective towards me that my parents do, or that I hear from church that God has towards me. Not everybody loves me. In safe homes, children are loved and praised, encouraged, instructed. They're not despised or rejected. But as they go out into the world and make friends at the playground, head to school, they encounter the brutal truth that all of us realize at some point, not everyone is like God who loves us as we are. And we will all, at some point, face enmity. Enmity. A deep-seated hostility. An opposition that seems to come out of nowhere. A conflict that emerges from places we don't understand. And sometimes, particularly when others get the things we desire and we long for, we'll find that enmity is not just a problem out there, but it's something that comes up from within our own hearts, even when we least expect it. In our series on the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel, we've seen David anointed by King Saul the prophet, even though he was a young man. We've seen him defeat the giant Goliath, and last week we saw how Jonathan, King Saul's son and the rightful heir to the throne according to the world and according to descent, he befriended and loved David, treating him as a younger brother. But more than that, he gave him his own royal robe, shield, and sword, recognizing that God had called David and not him, Jonathan, to be king. Everyone seemed to love David. It's even repeated multiple times in the passage that John read for us this morning. Everyone loved him except Saul, right? Though he had initially loved David and appreciated him, today we see David face Saul's enmity. As we examine the story, my goal for you is not merely that you would see and understand David and his character in this, and simply see in David sort of an example of you, though I think there's a lot that we can gain for our own lives from him. I want you to see Jesus. I want you to know, as we see Jesus in this passage, that when we experience enmity in our hearts and in this broken world, we have a calling and an invitation to follow the way of Jesus, who loved his enemies, even us, by laying down his life on a cross for our sake. We'll start by looking at David's story and examining the root of enmity. Then we'll look at our own struggle with enmity, and finally how Jesus equips us to face it in love. In verse 5 of our scripture today, we have a bit of a summary statement about David. It says that following the battle with Goliath and the Philistine forces, he was given a high rank in the Israelite army. And whatever battle assignment King Saul gave him, David was successful. This really is a heading for everything that follows in the next few chapters when it comes to David and his role in Saul's court and in the military. David was successful. This led the men of the army to love and respect him. This young David even had the respect and admiration of officers in the army. And I think that's pretty significant for us, because often when a young person rises quickly through the ranks and they get into a position of seniority or of leadership ahead of those who've been there longer, there's some tension, right, that happens there. It happens in offices. It happens in places of leadership when someone sort of jumps ahead. It can result in animosity and jealousy, dissatisfaction with the order of seniority being disturbed. But that's not the case here. It demonstrates that David was someone who was not only skilled in battle, he was an honest friend and a good companion. People respected his leadership, and he was known as someone who was brave and courageous, but also fair. He commanded both respect for his work and love for his kindness and character. But on the journey back to the city, as Saul and the men are marching, the women of the town, and they cheer, they come out and they cheer those who are returning after this mighty victory. But what do they cheer? They say, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s, and Saul doesn't handle this well. We saw that Jonathan handled very well the reality that he was to place his own royal robe on David's shoulders. He deferred and he respected David's calling. But Saul, as he hears the praise of David being greater than his own praise, it's like his stomach clenches. His heartbeat accelerates. He gets hot. And his perspective towards David darkens. He now sees David not as this talented youth who's supporting his cause, but as a rival and as an enemy. He's filled with enmity. This leads him to do some absolutely horrible things. It started with his fits of fury. When they got back to Saul's home, our passage says a couple things that are hard for us to understand, and I want to clarify them just because they might be in the back of your mind as you heard John read today. First, it says that an evil spirit came upon Saul. A couple weeks ago, if you were here, I talked about what that meant. A better translation is harmful. And I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. The second thing, though, it says is that Saul was prophesying in his house. And you think, wait a minute, didn't God's spirit leave Saul and this harmful spirit was afflicting him? What is this about him prophesying that seems like a positive thing? This is one of those instances where the English translation just comes up a little bit short. Prophesying in this case means ranting and raving. This is what Saul was doing that required David to play the lyre. He wasn't doing something positive in his house. In other words, he was doing what he did always when these fits would come on him and David would play the lyre to calm him down. As one writer, Tim Chester, says, for Saul, prophesying involved hurling a spear at David's head. One more quick note on this harmful spirit. This harmful spirit didn't make Saul do anything he wasn't already doing. What this did, and this term is used actually elsewhere in Scripture, where you see a conflict, and God will send, it talks about in the Old Testament, God sends this harmful spirit, and they get even more intense in their conflict. That's what's happening here. The spirit didn't make Saul do anything. It just confirmed Saul in the direction he was already going. God gave him more of what he was already chasing, which, in a way, is the worst kind of judgment. Saul was already envious and wrathful toward David. The harmful spirit simply made this more intense. The spirit is God's judgment against Saul. He's giving him more of what he's already chosen. And as Saul embraces it and gives space to it, he is confirmed in both his rejection of God and in a pattern that will lead to his ultimate destruction. Just a side note, as we're looking at this, we see this play out in our lives with sin all the time. As with all sin, when we give a place to envy and enmity in our hearts, it grows. You can't keep sin in a box and say, I'm gonna chase it here, but it's not gonna affect the rest of my life. What happens when you give that space and you chase that is it grows and it expands, it compounds and it builds, and it starts invading other places in your life that you wanted to keep it separate from. And in a way, this can be both a judgment and a grace. In Saul's case, it works out like judgment because the more Saul envies David, the more he hates David. And it builds and it builds, and Saul keeps chasing it and chasing it to the point where at one point he's like lying naked on the floor, raving mad. He ends up having multiple times where he questions the path he's on, but he never turns from it. And it ultimately enslaves him and leads him to destruction. God is just intensifying what is already there. But you know, the compounding effect of sin can also be a mercy. Because sometimes, unless the true ugliness, slavery, and depravity of our sin is revealed and has real-world consequences, we might never turn from it. We might never realize just how dark it is, how dark the darkness is, and how much we need to turn from it in dependence on God. That judgment can be a mercy and grace of God. But that wasn't how Saul responded. Saul's enmity drove him to hurl a spear at David twice, trying to kill him, pin him to the wall. But David eluded him both times. Later, Saul's wrathful outbursts turned into calculated attempts at assassination in the passage that immediately follows, but which we will skip next week. As Saul uses the promise of marrying into the royal family, of marrying David to one of his daughters, to try to use that as an effort to put David in particularly dangerous situations in the battlefield. If you'll go out and do this impossible thing on the battlefield, well, then you can marry into my family. Saul's trying to get David killed through these calculated attempts at murder. But all these efforts failed. And shockingly, David, though he knew what was going on, he did not respond in kind. He simply continued to serve. Despite the king's attempts on his life, David went back to the battlefield, and he served Saul and refused to raise a hand against him. Now that we've gone through the story, I want you to understand the source and the root of Saul's enmity toward David. Because this passage is incredibly insightful, and I think it'll be useful for us in understanding our experience of enmity, both from the inside and from the outside as we receive it from the world. First, it's important for us to realize that David has done absolutely nothing to earn Saul's enmity. Nothing. He hasn't done a thing to deserve this. He has served faithfully and with excellence. He has not promoted himself or put himself forward. He has simply sought to glorify God, and he has done his job beyond whatever anyone thought he could. He served Saul well. He's continued playing the lyre. He never said, you know what, I'm too good for this now. Find somebody else to calm you down when you're nervous. He has respected the king and honored him in every way. In fact, it's David's very goodness that's what makes Saul so angry. It starts with comparison, right? Saul's slayed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And when he was unfavorably compared to David, it says in verse 8 that Saul was angered and displeased. He was envious of David's standing in the eyes of people and envious of the fact that God was with David, but not with Saul. And it's this envy, the envy of the love the people have for David, his success, and God's favor of him, that gives life to enmity in Saul's heart. This envy produces his hostility. It's the kind of hostility that's produced by the goodness and success of another person. And I think that's why it's so hard for us to wrap our minds around when we experience it, because we we expect bad treatment when we do bad things, right? You harm somebody, you expect them to retaliate. But you do good to somebody, you don't really expect them to retaliate and to hate you more. But we experience that in our relationships and in our lives. It's why it's so hard for us to wrap our minds around when we experience it, and so hard to see in our own hearts when those feelings boil up in us, when we're guilty of it, because the human heart has a great capacity for self-deception. It's hard to understand why goodness would produce hatred either in us or in others toward us. And that's what I want to examine next. To kind of peel back the layers and see the enmity and envy at its root, not just as Saul's problem, but as a universal problem of the human condition and something which each of our hearts can be drawn toward and we need to be on the watch out for. The chief consequence of humanity's fall and sin in terms of our relationships was enmity. It was hostility and animosity among human beings. You have that statement of conflict between Adam and Eve, and then also from humanity toward God. We see the same exact kind of enmity that gripped Saul, gripped Cain's heart in Genesis 4, when they're both offering sacrifices, and Cain offers something that was not his best, and Abel offers an offering that was acceptable to God. And when Abel's offering is received, and God shows his love for Abel, Cain is filled with envy, right? And what does he do? What does that envy motivate him to do? It motivates him to kill his brother. It drives him to commit murder. It's exactly like Saul. It's the same pattern over again. Like David, Abel did nothing to merit Cain's actions. And in both Cain and Saul, we see the deceptive nature of envy and its fruit. When our hearts are gripped by comparing ourselves to others, anything that gets in the way of what we want and of winning that battle of comparison becomes an enemy. We see it all the time. You know, we have a culture that encourages envy. I mean, envy is often actually the name of a brand. The name of brands, whether it's makeup brands or other things, envy is often used as a positive display of what our branding culture wants to encourage in people. Because envy sells products. Envy sells. You want what other people have. You don't have it. I envy it, and so I go and I get it and I gain it. But in Scripture, envy is one of the worst and most devastating sins when it comes to human relationships. You know, we all face this. When our hearts are gripped by comparing ourselves to others, anything becomes an enemy. We all face this, even children. What happens when you have two children and one receives a toy and the other doesn't? I hear some chuckles because everybody's seen this before, whether it's at a birthday and you have one toddler and a younger toddler or vice versa. What happens when that happens? The other child might initially complain to the parent and say, I want that too. But eventually, what do? They go after the one who got the toy. Did that kid who got the toy deserve anything? Deserve this? Did they deserve to get pushed and shoved and have the toy grabbed from them? No. They did nothing to deserve this. They were just given a good gift. You know, that tendency doesn't go away with age. We just find various ways to justify it and to hide it, and we do it in more creative ways. We see it all the time in the world. You know, I've seen friendships not only among children, but also teens and even adults, Christian adults, damaged because one party can't handle that they didn't get their way, that they weren't in charge, they weren't on top, they weren't the one that was receiving the best. Where two have different ideas on what they want to do, and one goes one way, and one gets what they want, the other doesn't. Where one finds success and the other does not. Where one gets the career of their dreams and one is stuck and struggling. Those relationships tend to pull apart because envy makes it hard to celebrate the successes of another. What a tragedy. And it's one that's rooted in sin. The process of growing to be more like Christ results in enmity and envy, its root, being crushed in our hearts as we are conformed to the character of Christ Jesus in how we respond to the opposition and hatred of others as well. The heart of one who has truly come to faith in Christ is able to rejoice in the gain and success of another, even if it outshines our own, because Jesus became nothing for us, and everything we have is a gift. When Christ is all you glory in, another's gain is never, ever, ever your loss, because you can't lose him, and he's worth more than anything you could gain in this world. Do you see how the gospel undermines the foundation of enmity and envy in our hearts if we understand it rightly? We are those who have, in the words of Revelation 4:10, cast our crowns at our Savior's feet, rejecting our own glory and standing, instead accepting the robe of righteousness given by Christ Jesus himself, which is better than all the world has to offer. Tim Chester puts it so well, another pastor writing on this. He says, if we glory in God, we won't envy the success of others. If we find identity in Christ, then how we compare with others or what they think will not ultimately matter. Though envy gives birth to enmity, which leads to murder in Saul's case, in the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not self-seeking. You cannot love and envy. You cannot truly love what you envy. They're opposites and incompatible with each other. But not only is envy and enmity that it produces a problem in our hearts, we can also be on the receiving end of it, of treatment like that. And the challenge is to know how to respond. You know, I remember when I started out for a brief time. Those of you who know me, you know that being a pastor is kind of a second career for me. Although I was in seminary for a very long time, I had a first career working in government. And I remember when I started out for a brief time as a contractor at the Justice Department. I just left Capitol Hill for a new career in IT. Laura had left her job as a teacher because we were about to have our first baby, Marion, who's sitting over there. I encountered a workplace at the Justice Department in that one setting that was profoundly dysfunctional. That's not a statement on the department as a whole. I loved my career at the department, and I loved what I got to do. Just that one program. There was one contract company that was trying to undermine the contractor I was working for. And one of the federal managers over the program was kind of on their side and playing this political game where they were trying to pit one contractor against another. And I just, well-meaning, signed up for this role and found myself in the middle of a mess. I was just trying to learn my job, my first job in IT, and I was trying to do it well. But immediately after I arrived and started succeeding and doing well, it felt as though the better I did, the more I was attacked. Later, I realized that my success was actually undermining this one manager's desire for greater control, resulting in this person targeting me particularly for destruction and trying to get me out. I had never experienced something like that in the workplace before. Becoming a target, not because I was failing, but because I was doing well and seeking to work with diligence and character. It was destabilizing and scary because I'd just become the primary breadwinner in my home. I didn't have enough experience yet to change jobs, and I felt vulnerable. I don't know if you can relate to that experience, but whether it's in the workplace or the home, we've all experienced, and we all will experience times when we're seeking to do what's right, and the more we do what's right, the more pain it causes. Anyone who can relate to this experience, even in a small way, knows the experience of enmity. Eugene Peterson, another pastor, he wrote that it's always disorienting to be attacked when we're doing something good, doing our very best, and then suddenly and violently opposed. Like David said later to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me? What have I done? We ask the same questions when we face enmity like David. And I think it's right to relate David's experience of enmity in our passage, because David himself universalizes this experience for us in Psalm 7. Psalm 7 is a wonderful passage in which David is reflecting on his own experience of being mistreated for doing good. It flows directly from his experience with King Saul's hatred. But it's also a psalm which teaches us how to respond. Let me read this to you from Psalm 7. He says, "Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. Lord my God, if I have done this," he's speaking of what he's accused of, "if I've done this and there's guilt on my hands, if I have repaid an ally with evil or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Let the Lord judge the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Bring an end to the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. You, the righteous God who probes minds and hearts, my shield is God Most High who saves the upright in heart." You can hear David's heart pleading in this moment of experiencing unjust enmity. You can see how it's making him wrestle in his own mind, well, am I the problem? And if you've experienced hostility that didn't seem to make sense, you've probably wondered that too. It's called gaslighting, and that happens. The psalm displays someone who has been beaten down physically and emotionally by the unjust enmity of another. In David's case, it's been so overwhelming that he even doubts his own integrity. But notice what he does. Notice how he responds. He does three things when faced with Saul's overwhelming enmity. The first thing is he runs to God with it. "Lord, I take refuge in you. I run to you. Save me. Hear me." That's the first thing he does when faced with this enmity and hostility. He doesn't understand it, and he runs to the Lord as his refuge. The second thing he does is he trusts in God's perfect judgment. Even though when unjustly criticized, you know, if you're anything like me, your natural tendency is to lash out and dish back the same thing you've been getting, right? To fight fire with fire. What happens when you fight fire with fire? More fire, right? More fire, yeah. You fight fire with water. You don't fight fire with fire. Fire with fire results just in more fire. We can tend to react and respond with self-justification, with seeking to treat people the exact same way they treat us. That's what the world encourages, by the way. That you know, you mess around, you find out, right? That's a statement that we've all heard before. But what does David do? He doesn't respond this way. He simply rests in God's perfect judgment of him. He remembers that he is not on the throne, that this other person is not on the throne, but God is on the throne. There is one who is above the situation, beyond it, whose judgments and knowledge are perfect. He says, in essence, you know what? If Saul is right, judge me. I trust you. But if he's not, and if I'm being treated unfairly, Lord, vindicate me according to my integrity. He trusts God to be the judge of him. You know, there's another psalm, Psalm 139, that says the same thing. David says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." It's not a statement of self-justification. No, I am in the right, and this person's going to know it. It's a statement of, God, even what I think of my own integrity doesn't matter. What you think matters. I trust you. Finally, in the end, he rests in God's power and he continues to do what is right, even if it's costly. He trusts that God will deal with the wicked and save the upright in heart. He prays for God's ultimate judgment and ultimate truth and power to reign in the situation. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. He doesn't say, "Vengeance is mine, I say to the Lord." He says, "Vengeance is the Lord's." You know, one astounding thing we'll see about David throughout his encounters with King Saul is that he refused to raise a hand against him. Saul's pursuing him, seeking to kill him, and David has to stop his own men from killing Saul. He refuses to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Saul had been anointed king, and as far as David was concerned, he would do no wrong, even if wrong was done to him. That is a hard thing to do when we are faced with enmity, especially when it's in response to our own goodness and character. It's the same thing that we're called to in the New Testament with turning the other cheek. When someone slaps you in the cheek, it's not conceiving of that being justified. Some of us do things and we deserve it anyway. And you know who you are. I know who I am. Goodness. No, that's conceiving of unjust treatment. It says, turn the other one as well to that same treatment. That's a picture of what David did with Saul. And it's Jesus who ultimately embodies that kind of response to enmity. Jesus who ultimately enables us to resist enmity in our hearts and to face it with love when we experience it. As David endured Saul's enmity, so Jesus endured the enmity of the world. In the words of Isaiah 53, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, he was despised and rejected, oppressed and afflicted. Though he did nothing wrong and alone was right and perfect, he was nailed to the cross. But not only did Jesus endure the enmity of the world, he endured ours. For in our sin, we were God's enemies until he responded to our enmity and our hostility toward him with love. For it was when we were still God's enemies that Christ died for us. You know, in this world, we are called, we are given a picture of strength that's about fighting back and beating back enemies like this. That strength is to stand up to it and to face it. David is a picture of strength in the way he dealt with Saul. That he was so committed to doing what honored God that he was even willing to endure wrong and still be faithful in the face of injustice. Thinking back to the story I shared of my job in the Justice Department, when faced with enmity, it would have been easy to either fight fire with fire or at least try and play the game on the level of the person who was mistreating me. Many people were fired or quit during those first 2 years I was there, that I was on this program, but I recall praying and then committing myself, you know what, insofar as I am able, I will live at peace with everybody. Whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to do what's right, even if it doesn't work out well. Even to continue following the leadership of this manager who was mistreating me. I couldn't change him, but I could make sure I did the right thing, no matter what he did. You know, God was gracious. This could have worked out a whole bunch of different ways, but in this situation, God was gracious and provided me a path through the minefield, and after 5 years, I ended up taking over that supervisor's job. And had the opportunity to run the same program, not perfectly, but certainly in a way that was quite different and not so destructive to morale. You know, I don't believe it would have worked out that way if I had responded to him with the same enmity that he had treated me with. Later, I even had the chance to share my faith with some of the people who were working with him and knew his character and saw what was happening. And I'm grateful to have not undermined my testimony by responding as this man did. Because of Christ and what he has done for us on the cross, you and I have a costly calling to follow him. He's the foot-washing Savior who says, if you have heard these things, now you are blessed if you go and do likewise. We have the calling to follow a strong Savior who endured unjust treatment so that we might be free from sin. He calls us to a life of killing enmity within us by trusting in him and following him in facing enmity through love and the loving character of Christ Jesus. Knowing the gospel, knowing a Savior who has come and borne our enmity to give us new life, strengthens us to be like Christ in the world, like David, like Jonathan. Let's trust in him, church. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that anything you call us to do, you have already done in Christ Jesus. And Father, we follow you not because we are earning a place with you, but because you have already secured our place by your own sacrifice. I pray that you'd help us when we face enmity and when we feel the pull of enmity in our own hearts, that you would fill our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, Lord, with the gospel and your grace. That you would remind us to be strong, is to be faithful, and to follow you no matter what. We love you and praise you. We trust in your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.